gospel where Jesus is traveling around the countryside with his disciples and bringing them many lessons before his final visit to the city of Jerusalem. And we come today to Luke chapter 13, verse 10, to the end of the chapter. I've often wondered about the success of the evangelist Billy Graham, and wondered why he has been so mightily used by God, because there are other preachers who can speak in a more articulate way, others who can put sermons together better. So what is the secret of his success, if you don't mind me using that term? I think it's a sense of urgency in his preaching, tremendous sense of sincerity. Also, I've noticed he doesn't flinch to preach the reality of hell and the greatness of God's love and of his kingdom that embraces all the world and every single human being, however bad that human being has been. But God wants everyone not to go to that place, but rather to heaven. Accept Christ who died for you. That is the simple, sincere, and urgent message which he has brought to people all over the world. But how can the wrath of God and the love of God be both true? It's precisely because God loves his creation and each of us individually to the extent that Christ suffered and died for us, that for us to willfully reject or ignore that love is such a terrible, terrible thing, the worst thing that we could ever do. See, God doesn't condemn men and women because of this or that wrong thing which they did, but because the light of his forgiveness has come into the world, but we chose darkness rather than that light. We get something of this balance in this passage today. Firstly, Jesus speaks and speaks very encouragingly of the greatness of God's love and his kingdom. And it is shown too in a miracle which he performs. And then he goes on to the warning. Let's look at the miracle first. Luke 13, verse 10 to 13. On a Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. She was bent. C.S. Lewis's science fiction stories, I wonder if you've ever read them, they're marvelous books. Out of the Silent Planet, Voyage to Venus, and That Hideous Strength. Those science fiction books, in them C.S. Lewis tries to imagine a world or a planet where the creatures on that planet are completely sinless. They're not selfish. And they love one another, just as God, their creator, intended them to be. And he imagines that that planet is invaded by space travelers from this planet, Earth, who bring with them all their earthbound greed and fear. The sinless creatures on these other planets have no word for evil because they've never experienced it. The nearest they can get to the word for evil is the word bent. Something is bent if it's not what it should be. And here in the story, Jesus straightens a woman who's been bent over for 18 years. A picture of what the grace of God does for us. Because the world is weighed down by the weight of sin and guilt. But the gospel tells us that we are justified, that means straightened out and put right, by faith in Christ. Through the cross of Jesus, our sins are removed and we are able to walk tall in the presence of God, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And so Jesus straightens out this woman as a picture of what the gospel does for the human race. Now, the religious leaders of that time objected to Jesus doing this because he did it on the Sabbath. So we read verse 14 onwards. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath day untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out and give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Jesus is saying, you think nothing of watering your animals on the Sabbath. You don't delay and wait till the Sabbath is over before feeding your animals. God's kingdom is coming. Satan has held this world in his grasp for many centuries. We must not delay in undoing his work, even if it is the Sabbath. And so this miracle points forward to the day when evil will no longer hold the world down in its grip. But the question must have arisen in the disciples' minds as to how Jesus and the 12 of them were to accomplish such a great task. There they are, just a few people in this land of Israel. How are they going to affect the whole world? And so Jesus gives them another piece of encouragement. The parable of the mustard seed. Verse 18, then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." The mustard seed, as you may know, is so small that if the Jews wanted to say that something was very, very small indeed, they said it's like a grain of mustard seed. So Jesus, in another place, says, if you've got faith like a mustard seed. In other words, if you have the very smallest imaginable amount of faith. But the surprising thing about the mustard seed is that it grows into a large bush. Who would have expected from such a tiny seed such a big plant to come? And Jesus says that is what the kingdom of God is like. It may seem to start in a very small way, but it will spread throughout the whole world. The story began of God's work in drawing near to the world when he chose 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And through them he said, I'm going to bless the whole world. Yet by the world standards, they never became a great nation. They had a very unpromising beginning. Jacob was a deceiver. His descendants were disobedient to God. The nation split in two. It was destroyed by the Assyrians and Babylonians and then by the Romans. They were scattered throughout the world. However, right in the middle of their extraordinary history, Christ was born as one of them. And still today, the whole world is absorbed by them. They're always in the news, though they're only the size of Strathclyde region, their little land. Hitler tried to get rid of them. He thought he would solve all the world's problems if he got rid of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by putting them in the gas chambers. Ayatollah Khomeini, you know, the ruler of Iran, that terrible fanatical leader of Iran. He's dead now, but he said in one of his speeches, He said, the greatest danger the world faces is that one day we'll wake up and find a Jew ruling the world. Why a Jew? Why not a Chinese or a Scot or an American or an African? But he said a Jew. But little did he know is that one day the world is going to wake up and find a Jew ruling. His name is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the New Testament church began in a very small way. Its beginnings were Jesus and a group of Jewish fishermen. They had no military power, no political power. They didn't have a promising beginning. One of them was a traitor. All ran away when Jesus was crucified. Now the church has always had appalling faults. You think it's got faults today, it's always had faults. Yet God, by his grace, has brought the message of the gospel through his church into all the world. In spite of our faults and our weaknesses and our sins, God has used the church and the gospel has spread throughout the whole world, to Europe, the Americas, to Africa, to Asia, to China. I mentioned to the children this morning the beach where we used to go on holiday. Just up the coast, there was a beautiful sandy beach in Malawi. And you went up on the hillside and into the bush, and there were six graves, not well looked after. They were the graves of the first missionaries who died after just 2 or 3 years in that place from malaria and other tropical diseases. They saw very little fruit to their labors. Hardly anybody converted to Christ. Who would have expected anything great to have come from that? But today millions of people in Malawi are Christians. You've heard me speak before of my last congregation there in St. Columba. When we did a service of baptism, we always had a minimum of 30 or 40 to be baptized at a time. My record was 200 in one service. Our new communicants, we received 500 every year. And that was nothing to do with me, I hasten to add. Nothing to do with me. A very poor country, yet of all the countries in the world that has had to receive refugees from other countries which are at war, Malawi was the most generous of all, because there was a civil war going round it in Mozambique. And refugees poured in to Malawi. And the United Nations says that Malawi was more generous than any other nation that it had known. It's because of its Christian heritage, dare I say it, Presbyterian heritage in that country. But the first missionaries didn't see anything of that. They all died. Who would have expected from those poor, weak beginnings such a great thing to come? The mustard seed becomes a great bush. And the birds of the air, Jesus said, make their home in its branches. The sparrows, the swallows, the bluetits, the cuckoos, the chaffinches. There are many different types of people have made their homes in the Christian church. In St. David's alone, here in the last few years, we've had Chinese, Koreans, Greeks, Pakistanis, Brazilians, many different Africans, South Americans, Scots, Irish, Welsh, and even English people worshipping with us. Among us, there are the shy, the confident, the forgetful, the efficient, the inefficient, the middle class, the working class, the unemployed, the old and the young. Yet the one gospel of the love of God embraces us all. Many different birds make their shelter in this bush that has come from the mustard seed. And so that's great, isn't it? We're all going to be saved. But we mustn't have a false sense of security. Is that true, that we're all going to be saved? Well, here comes the warning. Verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Now, why did he say, will only a few be saved? Jesus hadn't just said that. Well, you see, some Jews did believe that only a very few would be saved, only them. Indeed, only the very religious ones, only the religious professionals would be saved. That's what they believed. Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He doesn't say, yes, you're right, only a few, or no, you're wrong, it will be many. In other words, it's not our business to know the numbers in heaven. What is our business is to make sure that we are saved. And so Jesus said, make every effort. In other words, don't be casual. This is an important matter. It requires an urgent decision. For many, he says, will try to enter but will not be able. That means that on the last day, there will be many who've rejected Christ in their life on earth and will then start knocking on the door of heaven, but the time of decision will then have gone and it will be too late. What will they say when they're knocking on the door then? Well, verse 25 we read, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Don't be too complacent, Jesus is saying. Don't think that just because Christ and his message and the church was in your street and in your country, that you'll be automatically included. Don't just say it was in our street and we had a Christian nation. What is necessary? Well, his answer to those who said you were often in our streets was this: I didn't actually know you. In other words, you yourself never actually made any effort to get to know me. All you had to do was to pray, Lord, help me, come and live in my heart, be my Savior. All you had to do was to come to the place where my word is explained and people gather together for worship. You don't have to be a religious expert. You didn't have to be a minister or a church elder. You didn't have to learn a lot of religious words. All you had to do was speak to me. That's all you had to do, but you didn't. I make that point because ministers and theologians and elders are not guaranteed a place just because they did religious things. The question is, did they seek the face of the Lord and humbly pray to him, accepting Christ personally? This is the point Jesus is making in the next verses. That those who you would expect to be guaranteed a place in the kingdom might actually be cast out. There's going to be a reversal of expectations. There's some people you think, well, he did lots of religious things. He's bound to get a place in the kingdom of God. But it might not be like that. And that's what Jesus means when he says, the first will be last, and the last first. In these next verses, Jesus speaking to those who thought that only they, the chosen few, were religious enough to be saved. And he says there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there will be those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. But never let us think that it is ever God's will to cast people out. If we end up on the outside, It's our choice. God weeps if we willingly choose against being known by him. And this is our last point. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying to Jerusalem, you, Jerusalem, that religious city, thought that you were so righteous that you alone would deserve to get to heaven, your citizens alone. Only you, the few, would be saved. But it's not like that. Notice Jesus says the Lord longs to gather his people from Jerusalem to him, but they were not willing. They were self-righteous in their religion. They never really came to the Lord. If we are cast out, it's our own decision, not God's. God weeps at our wrong decisions. His longing is that we do choose to be with him forever. You were not willing, Jesus said. Do you know, it's mysterious that you and I can make decisions. I'm told that scientists and doctors can do this. They can put a little wire in your brain and turn a little electricity on it, make you move your arm like that, force you to move your arm. But you know, without that, as we know, without that wire in our brain, we can also move our arm by our own decision, voluntarily, as a result of our choice. How is it that we don't have to do what our feelings want us to do? How is it that we don't have to do what social constraints tell us to do? Do you know the most exciting thing and yet awesome thing about being a human being is that we have the ability to make free decisions. We're not forced to do anything. If we were mere computers, we could blame the programmer for our behavior, but we're not computers. If we were mere animals, we could blame our parents for our behavior, but we're not mere animals. Being men and women means that the direction of our lives is in our own hands. We have the ability to choose. We have moral responsibility. We must choose aright. That doesn't mean that it's equally easy for everyone to be nice and behave well, but whatever our background, we can make the decision to accept the Lord's forgiveness and mercy and seek his guidance and help in our life on earth. The only question is, are we willing? And the final point of hope. Look, your house is left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On the last day, Jerusalem, which had turned against Christ, is going to welcome his coming. That's a wonderful promise, you know. It means that Jews and Arabs in the Middle East, the people of Jerusalem, one day will accept Christ. And it will have significance for all the world. We must pray for that day. Because in that day, it will be the final chapter for God to restore his kingdom to the world. May you and I have our part in it, for God longs that we do. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your love for every single human being on this earth, that you do not wish that any should perish, but all should have eternal life. And so we make the decision, Lord, to follow you and accept your love and mercy. We don't ask that we be experts in religion, but simply that Christ may dwell in our hearts in love. We pray this in his name. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all this day and forevermore.